Our study is about the feast that are given to Israel by God. The reason I said it that way is that the Jews today actually celebrate 9 feasts. There are only 7 feasts that were actually given to the Israelites, and they've added on some additional feasts. The 7 feasts that God gave them, you can find in Leviticus chapter 23. The first is the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. In the Gospels, often referred to as Feast of Booths, and even in the Minor Prophet, the tabernacles is often referred to as the Feast of Booths. So there are 7 feasts. 7 feasts that the Lord asked the Israelites to keep in the Mosaic Law, and to be specific, in Leviticus chapter 23. The 2 additional feasts that they have added are Purim, and they also celebrate Hanukkah. That makes the total of 9. But you won't find Purim, and you will not find Hanukkah mandated by God. They're not technically the feast of the Lord. And you will not find those 2 in the book of Leviticus or in Deuteronomy. You will not find them in the Mosaic Law. And so you might say, why do they celebrate Purim and Hanukkah? Because once you have 7 feasts, as somebody once said, why not add to them? There's a good reason for why Purim has been added. You'll find it in Esther chapter 9. Why don't you go there? In fact, when we did our study in the book of Esther, we actually talked about Purim. So if you find Psalms, then go left to Job, then you find Esther in Esther chapter 9, verse 20. In verse 20, we're told, and then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. So Mordecai sends out a letter, and he directs the people to celebrate all the events that have happened on the 14th day of Adar, the 15th day of the same month, and do this every year. Verse 22, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And thus the Jews undertook what they had started out to do and what Mordecai had written to them. So that's the origin of the Feast of Purim. You say, well, it hasn't mentioned Purim. Yes, if you jump all the way down to verse 26, you'll find, therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them. And the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. And so these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout all generation from every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. And so that's been fulfilled. So today, Purim has been added to the Feast of the Lord. Hanukkah, where did Hanukkah come from? You won't find it in Scripture. You'll find Purim in Scripture. Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the temple after Maccabees defeated the Greeks, and that rededication of the temple occurred in 164 BC, and as a result, they ended up with Hanukkah. So that explains Purim and Hanukkah. I wanted to explain that right up front, because what we're really interested in are the 7 official feasts of the Lord. And the 7 official feasts of the Lord, as I've already said, can be found in Leviticus 23. Now, these feasts can be broken up into spring and fall. In the spring, there are 4 feasts. In the fall, there are 3 feasts. Interestingly enough, the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits feast occur in the month of Nisan. And they all occur within 3 days of one another. And then the Feast of Pentecost is Sivan. The last 3 feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles or booths, occurs in the month Tishrei. And Nisan is the first month in the Jewish calendar. I should add that the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It's based on the rotation of the moon. We have a calendar that depends on the rotation of the sun. That's our solar year. And it's not quite accurate, so every 4 years we add an extra day to nudge things along. The Jews, since it's on a lunar calendar, is technically 354 days. So that means that every year their calendar is off by 11 days. So that means that periodically they have to add a whole month. There's an algorithm that they have that helps them determine when to add this. But the message is, every once in a while, they're adding not a day, they're adding a whole month. And they add Adar 2, and so they insert this month, and everything gets bumped out. So if you think about the Feast of the Lord, the first three feasts are in the month of Nisan. That's the first month of the year. And then Trumpets and Day of Atonement and Tabernacles, or the last three feasts, occur 6 months later in Tishrei, in the middle of their year. And that's a cycle. And then there's the Feast of Pentecost, and that occurs in the month of Sivan, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, okay? Now, when does Nisan occur in our calendar? We do not have a month called Nisan in our calendar. We have a Gregorian calendar. We do not have a Jewish calendar. Our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, is the solar calendar based on 365.2, whatever the fraction is of a day per year. Turns out that Nisan occurs in March or April. It spans those 2 months. Tishrei spans from September to October. And now you think about the fact that the calendar is off. So what happens is that everything's off by 11 days if they don't update the calendar. So you get this variation. What happens? Resurrection Sunday occurs in March. On another year, it occurs in April. Sometimes it's late April, sometimes it's almost mid-March. It moves around, and the reason why is because Resurrection Sunday or Easter is based on the Jewish calendar, and so it will move around. I've already told you that some of the feasts are in spring, some are in the fall. We're going to look at the spring feast. We'll look at the fall feast next study. It'll be a little bit of a challenge, I think, if we had tried to get through all seven of them. So I decided to pick the spring feast for this study and the fall feast for the next one. So Leviticus chapter 23, if you would. We're going to start with verse 1. We're going to talk about a couple of important items in verses 1 and 2 before we actually start talking about the Feast of Passover. Verse 21 says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Now, you might notice that it says appointed times. The Hebrew for appointed times is moab, and means meeting or appointment or feasts. In this case, we're talking feasts. How this verse really should read is the Lord's feast. And so I've just called it the Feast of the Lord, which you will proclaim as a holy convocation. The phrase holy convocation just means a holy meeting or assembly. So God is instituting some feasts that he wants. That's the point. And Jews were supposed to communicate that to their children and then to their children's children, and it was to be something that continued on forever. So, you might be interested, what feast? Verse 3 says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation, and you shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." In this case, we're told that God is instituting the Sabbath, and it's a Sabbath of complete rest. I thought it was interesting as I was looking at this idea of complete rest. The word for rest is in the imperfect in the Hebrew, and it has the idea that it's a continual, ongoing, complete rest. So when the Sabbath comes around, it's supposed to be a time of rest. Doesn't mean that on some occasion it might not be, but the intent is that it's complete rest. So God is instituting a Sabbath. We understand that the Sabbath was an important part of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4 is the first feast, the Feast of Passover. It says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall perform at the times appointed for them." So verse 4 is essentially a repeat of verse 2. And verse 5 says, in the first month, what's the first month? Nisan. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So what we're told in verse 5 is that they are to remember this feast on Nisan 14. And if you were to go back to Exodus and you were to look at the Passover event, you'd find that there's a different name for that month. But later on, it's Nisan. And what we're told is that there's the month, there's the day, and there's the time. And the time is at twilight. What's twilight? Past sundown, and just before it starts to get dark. What's the purpose? The purpose is to remember the redemption that occurred in Egypt. So let's do that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Let's remember how this got started. And as we read this, I think you'll start to see that there's a connection to Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" So what does verse 2 say? Exodus 12, verse 2 tells us that the month that they're in is going to be the first month of the year. And we've already made the point that it's Abib, A-B-I-B, if you're interested in the English spelling. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. For if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So what we're told right up front in verses 3, 4, and 5 is that they're to take a lamb and they're to do it on the 10th day of the month. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, it's not Nisan 14. Well, hang on, we're going to get there. This is on the 10th of the month. This is Nisan 10. They take this animal, and they're to make sure that it's unblemished. Verse 5 says, "And your lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So the lamb can be from the sheep or the goats, but it's got to be unblemished. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." What were they to do? Pick a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan? They were then to check it out and see if it's unblemished. And on the 14th day, they killed at twilight. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded for your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is fabulous. This is an amazing account. And this is the last of the 10 plagues. If you recall, when Moses went into Egypt, he performed a bunch of plagues. Obviously, God did it through him. But the purpose was to motivate Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt, right? The first plague was one of blood, frogs, then it was gnats, then it was flies, then it was livestock who were diseased, then boils and hail and locusts and darkness, and the last one was the firstborn of animals, the firstborn of humans was going to die. And so what God told Moses to do is to take a lamb on the 10th day. You have a number of days to check it out to make sure it's unblemished. On the 14th day, you kill it. You take blood and you put it on the lintel. What's a lintel? A lintel is the bar or the piece of wood or a piece of concrete or something just over the door. And so they were to take blood from the animal and put it on the lintel. And God says, when I see the blood on the lintel, I'll pass over. And I will not kill the firstborn in your family. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. You'll be protected. That's what God's telling them. You know what the Passover is? Passover is a symbol of redemption. In Egypt, God rescued them. God saved them. And who does the lamb symbolize? Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament, it was a symbol of redemption and occurred in Egypt. And I think it's really interesting to think about the fact that God would pass over them. And for us today, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. He doesn't count our sins against us. He passes over our sins, and we're redeemed. I don't know how many of you have ever attended a Passover meal. I've attended a Passover meal. Passover meal is very interesting. When I was going through Biola University, I had to do what they called Christian service, and I ended up working for a group called American Board of Missions to the Jews. And guess what we did in March and April when it came around to Passover time? You could smell the lamb in the kitchen. You could smell all the good food. There was this lady, she was a Jewish chef. And I'll tell you, the lamb that she cooked, I've never ever tasted any lamb like she cooked. She did a fabulous job. And she put together an incredible Passover. The Passover is actually organized around four cups. And before the first cup is taken, there's a blessing that's given. The blessing that's given is, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who have set us apart by His word, and in whose name we light the festival lights." The lights were lit before this blessing is given. This blessing is given. And then there's a cup that's taken. It's the cup of sanctification. It's the first cup. And they would take a sip from it. In Luke chapter 22, verse 17, it's actually referred to. And it turns out that after the first cup, it's a practice that the Jews have, and we're not sure where it comes from. There's lots of debate as to how old it is. From my perspective, it really doesn't matter. The Jews follow the practice. And the practice is that the leader of the Passover is given a linen bag. There are three matzah crackers in the linen bag. And so after the first cup is sipped, the leader takes the middle cracker out and breaks it in half, puts half of it back, takes the half matzah cracker and wraps it with a linen napkin, and then goes and hides it. Now Christians, when we think about three matzah crackers in a linen bag, the first thing we think of is God, a Trinity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the bag being one God. Not three gods, but God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. And we instantly think, why do the Jews follow this practice? There's lots of debate as to why they do it. But isn't it interesting that they do it? Isn't it interesting that they do it? So this half matzah cracker that's wrapped in a linen napkin is hidden someplace. Then the second cup. The second cup is the cup of deliverance. And they tell the story of the Exodus. They tell the story of how the Israelites left Egypt. I'm not going to tell the story. They read some Psalms. They read Psalm 113 through 118. They are referred to as the Hallel Psalms. We get from that Hallelujah. So they're like the Hallelujah Psalms. The fact that they were delivered, brought out of Egypt. And then they have dinner. I'm not talking about all the things that they did. I'm just giving you a summary view of the dinner. Otherwise, we'd be here for quite a long time because these meals are very lengthy. They go on for hours. After they're done with the dinner, they have the kids go off to find the Safikoyman. And the kids have a lot of fun. They're running around. They're trying to find this thing. And all of a sudden, you hear somebody, "I got it, I got it, I got it." And they're really excited and they're rejoicing. And they come running back with the Safikoyman. The leader then unwraps the napkin, takes the matzah cracker and starts breaking it off, and everyone's supposed to eat of the matzah cracker. What does that sound like? Sound like what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And that's exactly what Jesus instituted at the time of the Lord's Supper or communion. And he said, "This is my," what? "Body." Passover symbolizes the death of Jesus Christ. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And that follows next. You know what we believe happened? We believe that the cup of redemption is the cup that Jesus then had the disciples pass around and drink from. Now, isn't that interesting? The cup of redemption. We're redeemed from our sins. We're bought back from our sins. We're given new life. You can check that out in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Luke 22, verse 20. Fourth cup is the cup of hope or the cup of praise. And that's Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. And then they sang a hymn and they left. And that's the first feast. It symbolizes the death of Christ. Let's look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." When is the Feast of Passover? What month, what day? Nisan 14. So when is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Next day. On the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. And for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now what's unleavened bread? Unleavened bread is bread without yeast. Leavened bread is bread with yeast. In fact, the word unleavened here in the Hebrew is matzah. Does that sound familiar? It's actually the Hebrew name for it. So what the Jews were told to do is on the 15th of Nisan, they are to commence a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Matzah. And what does matzah symbolize? No sin. You can check that out in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul actually makes the comment that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a symbol of sin. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So this feast is a feast of what? No sin or no evil. You could actually include the idea of no evil here. And then verse 7 says, "And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall not do any laborious work." You can do some work, but not anything that's really stressful. "But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." So the first day and the last day, you couldn't do any laborious work. And throughout the 7 days, there are sacrifices and feasting. And the sacrifices are listed here. Sacrifices are given in verse 8. But the message is this, there's this feast of unleavened bread. It begins on the 15th day. And what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolize? Symbolizes the perfect sacrifice. And as a result, there's no decay in Christ's body. Isn't it interesting that the feast began after Christ died? Because Christ died on what day? Nisan 14, Passover. Very next day would have been the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been Friday evening going into Saturday. And it symbolizes Christ in the grave. No sin. There's no decay of his body. The next feast is the Feast of First Fruits. This is really interesting. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now this is talking about a crop that's growing. And they're told to bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest. Now we understand what the first fruits is. The first fruits would be the first part of the crop that's ready for harvest. So the idea is that you would harvest this part of the crop, and then you bring it into the priest. So they're to take the first fruit of this barley harvest, give it to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with his drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. And until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. So the Feast of First Fruits symbolizes what? Well, it occurred the next day after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it began on the 16th. And what's first fruits? What's first fruit? First fruit is the first part of the crop. That's what it is. First part of the crop. Just the first part of the crop. What was Jesus? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul is talking about the resurrection. Verse 20 says, "And now Christ has been raised from the dead." And what's it say? The first fruits of those who are asleep. What's that mean? So Jesus is the first fruit to new life. He's the first fruit to new life. Do you know what the Feast of First Fruit symbolizes? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. He is the first fruit. Talking about the resurrection of Christ. You say, well, does it really refer to the resurrection of Jesus? Yes. Think about this. When did Jesus die? Nisan 14. Saturday would have been Nisan 15. Sunday would have been Nisan 16. These feasts were actually looking to Jesus Christ, looking to his death, looking to his burial, looking to his resurrection. The first three feasts are actually looking forward to Christ. I mean, these feasts are really interesting. These feasts are really interesting. Now let's look at the last feast that we're going to look at in this study. Last of the spring feast is the fourth feast, is the Feast of Pentecost. You can see a description of this in Leviticus chapter 23, starting with verse 15 to verse 22. But there's a better description of it in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 to 12. But I'm going to stay in Leviticus, and I'll just fill in what Deuteronomy might add. If you look at verse 15 in Leviticus 23, it says, "And you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, and from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. And you shall count 50 days to the day from after that 7th Sabbath, and then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, this is another crop. This is the wheat crop. First one was the barley crop. This is the wheat crop. So they're to bring in something from the wheat crop this time. But when does this occur? This occurs 50 days after the Sabbath that occurred just before the Feast of First Fruits. And what does this symbolize? Arrival of the Holy Spirit. And why do we know that? When did the Holy Spirit come? Pentecost. Acts 2:1. So there are the first 4 feasts. Death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection. And then 50 days later, actually the Greek word for 50 is penta. So Pentecost occurred 50 days later. And that's when the Holy Spirit came. How long did Jesus hang around after His resurrection? How long did He remain talking with the disciples? What does Scripture say? 40 days. So 40 days, and then Jesus told them to do what? To hang around, wait for the arrival of the Spirit. It was only 10 days later. And so these feasts look forward to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Here's a chart that summarizes what we just went through. Passover is the death of the Lamb. Unleavened bread is a sinless and buried. First fruits is raised from the dead. Or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends. That's the spring feast. The first 4 feasts. Now, I have a question for you. Do you think we're going to be celebrating those in the millennial kingdom? We'll answer that question next time.